The study today is going to be on the idea of Christ's second coming and the great controversy. And I've given similar studies on this before, and it's a study that is rich, I believe, in beautiful revelations of the righteousness of Christ and his kingdom and God's goodness and his love towards us. And so I may repeat myself. I may say things that has already been said. Or I may say something that has not been already said. I don't know. But it's, to me, while I still have my wits about myself, I want to share this. And if nobody else listens to it, I want to hear it again. And I think it's a blessing. So we're going to look at how soon is soon. We've been told Christianity, generally speaking, has been hearing the term, hearing the idea that Christ is soon to come. And the Bible is replete with that idea. It's all over. The gospel is all over the place. And with the gospel comes the second coming. It's known as the blessed hope. And, of course, we're all familiar with the story of Jesus when he went to the cross. He was crucified and he was buried. The Bible says this is the gospel. And on the third day, he rose. Isn't that correct? And we know, you know, other studies, other stories in the gospel, in the Bible, that Jesus spent time here after his resurrection. And he told the disciples to prepare for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The early rain, Pentecost, right? And so he says in Acts 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he spent this 40 days, from what I understand, and he was sharing many things. John tells us that he opened to their understanding. Luke tells us that. There's different places that tell us that Jesus was instructing them, teaching them, beginning with the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and so on, all things concerning himself. And they had a blessed time walking with Jesus. And now Jesus was being taken from them in a cloud. Verse 9 of Acts 1 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Their beloved master, and they went through this amazing experience, and now Jesus was taken up out of their sight. Oh my. You know, when we read in Desire of Ages, for example, not with outward show, it's a good chapter, look at it. Get yourself, if you don't have a copy of Desire of Ages, I highly recommend that book. And look up the chapter, Not With Outward Show. And read about the preparation that they went through in preparing for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Not preparing for Jesus, but preparing for the early rain, for Pentecost, that promise that was given. And during this time that Jesus spent with them, after the resurrection, was a precious time. Because they were humbled by this amazing experience they went through when Christ was betrayed, when Christ was beaten, when Christ was on trial, when Christ was crucified and died. I mean, they went for 3.5 years walking around with Jesus. They had all these expectations of the kingdom of God, did they not? They understood what the popular view was. That the Messiah was going to be a big, strong leader, you know, like a David, you know, and he was going to overthrow the enemy and all this sort of thing. And they had versions of that idea in their heads. And then when Christ died on the cross, it destroyed them. Their faith was destroyed in a sense. They were wiped out. They were fearful for their lives. They ran in every direction. See? And so we know that story. And so now here's Jesus. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He came back to life. And boy, did they learn the precious things from him. And they, do you think they wanted to leave Jesus? No way. After that? No way. They wanted to hang out with him forever. But they knew that what he was saying to them just before he departed, that there was a work for them to do. Okay? And it says, and when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Precious Jesus was taken away. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, verse 10, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who were the two men? Well, they were angels. And what did they say to the disciples? It says in verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Here it is. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Wow. Jesus was going to come back. They were going, can you imagine the thoughts they were going through? Here they finally, you know, went through this whole experience. Jesus is with them. He's raised from the dead. Amazing. They knew about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They knew that he said he was the resurrection and the life. They heard him say that. And now here it was right in front of their very eyes. And then he's taken away from them. But they told him, he told them to tarry ye in Jerusalem until you shall receive power from on high. It tells us that in Luke. Okay, stay in Jerusalem. Prepare for the early rain. And Jesus is taken up from them. And so this is the first mention, I mean, in terms of the angels talking to the disciples. This same Jesus is going to come back. This is known as the blessed hope. This is known as the blessed hope. Now, before the cross, and I'm just going to hit on a few texts because I want to just show you how important this idea is. And of course, I think we already are there, but it's good to look at the scriptures. Jesus, before the cross, was preparing his disciples for what was about just to happen. And they might have forgotten this, but he says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's telling them. He's leaving. They're not really clear on what he's talking about. Because as you read the rest of John 14, you'll get that. But pay attention to what Jesus is saying here in verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what does it say next? I will come again. So now we got Jesus saying he will come again. We got the angels saying this same Jesus, as you see him going to heaven, will come again. Right? Jesus says he's going to come again. And the angel said he's going to come again. Again, this is confirming, affirming the blessed hope. Jesus coming again. Now let's look at another text. This is found in Jude. And it says in Jude, verse 14, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying what? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's not talking about when Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. You know, not fit for a king, where there's animals and donkeys and cattle or whatever is in that little shack, that little humble barn, whatever you might call it. Okay? This was talking about the second coming. It's talking about the blessed hope. Enoch talked about this. Now keep that in mind. I want you to just keep that in mind, because this is going to unravel or unfold something that's beautiful, I believe. Now let's listen to what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." See, this idea of the second coming of Christ is at the very heart of Adventism. What did Daniel 8:14 say? "Until 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." What did the Millerites look at that text as? The second coming of Christ. See, this is a topic that is the most talked about in the entire Bible. When was Jesus supposed to come? We got Enoch talking about the second coming of Christ in his day. This was written, or rather, this was Enoch living. When did Enoch live? He lived during the time of the Antediluvians. It says in Jude that he was the seventh from Adam. Okay? Could Jesus have come the second time during the time of Enoch, during the time of the Antediluvians? Was there a time frame in the book of Genesis on the coming of Christ? And we're going to look at that thought, because it is the blessed hope. It has come to be our blessed hope because that's where we live right now. We live at the end of this world's history. Right? Did Enoch live at the end of this world's history? It turns out that he didn't. But could it have been the end of this world's history? Okay, before we start delving into that, let's look at something in Revelation. The book of Revelation was written by who? John the Beloved, right? John, one of the disciples. When did he write the book of Revelation? At the end of his life. He was an old man. Okay, the emperor of Rome wanted to kill him and get rid of him, and he couldn't. Tried to boil him on olive oil, right? Boiling hot olive oil. And the emperor was looking at him, sitting in this big pot of hot olive oil, and John just waved at him. Didn't kill him. Couldn't get rid of this guy. So the emperor was mad, said, "Get rid of him. Put him on an island." So they did. They put him on the Isle of Patmos, and they stuck him in a cave. And that's where he lived. And that's where Jesus met with him. And so that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. The very first verse in the book of Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," that's John, "to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Or rather, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, meaning Jesus, "to show his servants," that's John and us, things which must shortly come to pass. shortly come to pass. And in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's verse 3 of Revelation 1, right? We're going to go through these texts that have direct references to the end, to the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11. Verse 11 says, in chapter 3, says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Okay? Now let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 7 says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. All right, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord of the whole, Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. In verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right, excuse me, wrong verse. That was verse 14. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Then verse 20. He which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. And John says, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Those are direct references to Christ's second coming. Okay? You notice the words? Come quickly, shortly, soon. I will come again. Remember, all prophecy is conditional. What's the first prophecy of Jesus? Genesis 3:15. We're going to look at that a little closer. And these are blessings. Now, there's indirect references in the book of Revelation dealing with the shortness, the quickness of the coming of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It says for a little season. Okay? For a little season. Short time. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because, why? He knoweth he hath but a short time. This is God's intention. This is God's purpose. And then let's look at Revelation 17, verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a what? A short space. These are indirect references. Short time, quickly. See that? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. That's when Adam and Eve fell, correct? And what happened? They hid themselves. The Lord appears, asks them what happened. They blame each other. They blame the devil, right? And then what does the Lord do? He pronounces this judgment upon the serpent, right? And he's talking about, you know, to bruise your feet and his head and so on and so forth. And they knew that that meant Christ, the Redeemer. Was there a time frame on Genesis 3:15? Now let's look at some of the scholars that comment on this idea of shortly come to pass in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where John is saying that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. This idea of shortly coming to pass. Listen to this comment. In one way or another, the thought that the various events foretold in the book of Revelation were to take place in the not distant future is specifically stated 7 times. And we went through those 7 direct references. Okay? And I'll just repeat a little bit of them. Things which must shortly come to pass, to be done. And the time is at hand. And behold, or surely, I come quickly. There are also indirect references, which I also read, with the same idea. And we read that in Revelation chapter 6, 11, 12, 12, and 17, 10. So John's personal response to these declarations of the soon accomplishment of the divine purpose, as we saw in the last chapter of Revelation, was what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So the concept of the imminence of the return of Jesus is thus both explicit and implicit throughout the book of Revelation. And we're going to see, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the Bible. And we're going to look at this from God's intention, from God's purpose. See, this is something we need to ponder. Jesus is coming. He will come again. There has been a delay, a delay, a delay, a delay. Sin, unbelief, causes delay. Delay of Christ's coming. The delay of the original plan of why God created a universe. We're going to look at some of this. And we're going to look at this forever. We're not going to look at all of it today. I'm just giving you a short little Bible study of some thoughts that I have on the topic. And maybe you agree and maybe you don't. And that's fine. You know. I'm just sharing what's been a blessing to me. But let me say it like this. God never, ever intended for sin to exist in his universe at any time. The Godhead's idea was that this universe was to be a vast, beautiful paradise of every imaginable gorgeous, beautiful solar system, planets and beings populating all of this. This has nothing to do with Star Trek and Star Wars and all the goofy movies that there are out there with aliens with web necks and crazy, insane beasts that bite you and they got acid dripping out of their mouth and insane, demonic, crazy stuff. That's all nonsense. That's all from the devil. That was never God's plan. We hear a lot about Ebola, and maybe when this is heard from somebody, this study, it might be years from today. This is 2014. But Ebola is all over the place. You know, I mean, they're talking about Ebola. That's what I mean by all over the place. And there's this big emphasis on being quarantined. People that come from West Africa got to be quarantined for 21 days. Quarantine, quarantine. Well, guess what? There is a dynamic. There's a spiritual dynamic to that term, quarantine. Guess what is quarantined? This planet. This planet is quarantined. The universe don't want anything to do with this sin. They don't want nothing to do with all this crazy stuff. They don't want anything to do with death and misery and hatred and all the pain and suffering. They see it right here. And this is where it's all going on. See, we're under quarantine. And Jesus wants to come. But see, I'm only saying this in regards to the God's original, beautiful, wonderful intention. He never intended for anybody to die. And did it ever make sense to you, for those of you that maybe were born in a family that had good parents and a nice home, and you had brothers and sisters and relatives and cousins and uncles and aunts and friends, just to see them starting to die or getting killed in a car accident or getting cancer or growing old? You know, I've seen that happen to me. All my relatives on my dad's side are dead, including my dad. Practically all my relatives on my mom's side, I think one or two left, are dead, my mom included. I never would have imagined that I would see all of this happen. And my experience is peanuts compared to people that are living in different parts of the world right now, where they see their whole family killed in one fell swoop with a bomb or their heads cut off. But this kind of insanity has been going on for hundreds and thousands of years on this planet. And it was never a part of God's original plan. So the imminent, the concept of the imminence of the return of Jesus is thus both explicit and implicit throughout the book of Revelation as well as throughout the Bible itself. Why is it so important in the context of God's never intending for sin and its misery and all of its horror to be inflicted upon human beings or any kind of being? Why is the second coming so talked about, so powerful, presents such an amazing, wonderful idea? Here, let me read it. The second coming of Christ is the great climatic event of the age-long conflict between good and evil that began when Lucifer challenged the character and government of God. What is that all about? Jesus, right now, in October of 1844, on the 22nd, to be specific, he moved his ministry from the holy to the most holy place. And from the most holy place ministry of Christ, this idea of the great controversy came out. It's the truth. And what's wrapped in that whole concept of the great controversy is a wonderful, beautiful understanding of how good God really is. Now, I know there's people that will say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't want anything to do with somebody that's that powerful, that can create, and I have loved ones that have died, and I've done this and that, you know, and yeah, okay, I hear that. Yeah, my mom was killed when she was in her early 40s, ran over by a drunken driver. I understand. You know, why would God create a beings that could do such devastating, heart-wrenching, horrific things? See? And if you look back at Genesis, let's look at it once. Genesis 1, 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, that we're going to study that forever. Okay? That's a powerful, powerful text there. And there's different levels. And I'm not saying I'm still in cradle roll. That's the level I'm at on that text. And let me just quickly run through that with you. In my experience, I began to realize that, hey, I've got eyes, I've got nose, I've got ears, I've got hands, I've got feet, and so I'm made in God's image. In his likeness, it says that. Didn't we just read that? We look like God. Well, that's cool. I like that. But then the word image means more than just a semblance. It also means, let us make man in our image. There's the word us and the word our. O-U-R. What does that mean? Well, there's more than one person in the Godhead. So the word us and our represent more than one, which, for another Bible study, depicts family. There's a divine family. I'm not talking about mother, father. That God's the Father and Jesus is the Son, the born Son. Like I said, that's another study. But there's family there. So God wanted us to reflect that family. And so it's God's idea, right? But what else is there in that text? Let us make man in our image. See, the idea that we are not just pets. We are not birds. We are not fish. We are not lions or tigers or wolves or any kind of the wonderful different kinds of beautiful animals that God has created, not only on this planet, but you got to believe that there's gorgeous, beautiful animals of all kinds on all of the unfallen worlds. But God created what Ellen White calls the higher intelligences to have the kind of life in our image that measures with the life of God. In other words, a lifestyle, a quality of life, a quality of existence that God, the Godhead wants to share with us. So in order for us to have that kind of life, in order for us to have that kind of existence, and love would have it no other way, he gave us the power of choice. And with that power of choice came a risk, a price tag. And that was sin. That was rebellion. Now, you and I would stack the deck, would we not? We wouldn't take a risk. No way. You know, we call people heroes that throw themselves on a grenade in a war or fly a mission and they get shot down or they save 50 people, you know, usually during a war setting or even in regular life. You know, they grab the baby out of the street before the car runs over them. You know, those are heroes, right? Well, God's our hero because he paid the price for that wonderful gift of his, the power of choice. What is the power of choice all about? The power of choice is based on the goodness of God. It's based on the attributes of God. See, this whole idea of quality of life, God, in his wisdom, creates beings that some have more than others. Didn't Jesus say that? There was one guy that had 10 talents, another guy had 5, another guy had 1. During the time of Moses, there was captains over 100, captains over 50, captains over 10. Everybody's happy with what their position and responsibility is. See, God could have made everybody captains over 100. Or everybody over 50, or over 10. Or have everybody has 10 talents. Everybody has 5 talents. Everybody has 1 talent. No. And everybody's happy. What is that all about? Because it reflects the relationship that these divine, holy beings have with each other in the Godhead. And it's an incredible, sweet, wonderful, fulfilling lifestyle. And the only way that that lifestyle could be appreciated and enjoyed is to be discerned and coveted in a good sense, not in a sinful sense, but admired and adored. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 says, which was in Christ Jesus. When he humbled himself, emptied himself, and became a man. That was a revelation, John 14 says. Haven't I been with you? Have you not seen the Father? Ye have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus said. So Lucifer was the first being created. Number one, top guy in the entire universe, the mighty angel of God who dwelt in the highest place in the sanctuary of God in heaven. And he was tested by the humility of one of the members of the Godhead, Michael, the archangel. Michael was not another angel. He was not a created being. He was verily God in angelic form. That's what the word Michael means. The name Michael means. It means like God. He was God. But he was humble. He appeared as one of the creatures. And so has he done so with us. He's forever. This is the last change he's ever made. He will ever make. He has become a man. Fully God, fully man. This is the humility of God. And the revelation of let us make man in our image means, in a beautiful way, the humility of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly in heart. God's humble. The Father is humble. The Holy Spirit is humble. And Jesus manifests that to us. See? And Lucifer had an opportunity. That's the test. The test isn't, you know, at the end of the chapter, you fill out these questions, yes or no, or you pick one answer out of four, and then you see if you pass the test, you get a B+ or a C, or maybe you fail. That's not the kind, we're not talking about that kind of test. In order for us to enter into this experience of a fulfilled, godly-like life forever. And God wants to share that with us, with the entire universe of the higher intelligences. And in order for him to share that dynamic that the Godhead enjoyed amongst themselves, that's why it's so important to know all these things, because that's how this is all put together. And this is what part of the Most Holy Place ministry of Christ is all about. And this is what the second coming of Christ is, the climatic event of this age-long conflict between good and evil that began when Lucifer challenged. See, Lucifer, instead of adoring the humility of God and saying in his heart, I want to be like Jesus, he could have been humble like Michael the archangel. And he could have went around the universe revealing that humility, so that the other beings, the other angels, the other beings on other planets would have also admired that. But instead, he was a liar from the beginning. What did he lie about? Oh my. He lied about God. He said God was not humble. God was not giving. God was not self-sacrificing. The fact that God gave Lucifer the ability to choose shows the humility and self-sacrificing of God. Would you, if you were God, create beings that could rebel against you? And we have no idea of the infinite price that Christ paid. We're scratching on it. We believe it, but we don't understand the full extent of it. And we'll be unwrapping that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And we'll get one revelation of that after another, and it'll blow us away. like it's starting to blow us away right now. So instead of adoring the humility of God, Lucifer refused, repelled it, rejected it. And instead he envied Christ. And instead he coveted Christ's position. He says in Isaiah 14, I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. He was talking about Christ there. This is the great controversy between Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels. Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. He wasn't interested in the character of God, the humility of God's character, the self-sacrificing love. He wanted to have the power of God and exert himself and exalt himself at the expense of others. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He actually lied to the angels, and some of the angels actually thought he was the creator. He made it appear that he created everything. That's how humble God was. Let Lucifer tell that lie. And in the light of the greatest revelation of the love of God ever given to any creature was given to Lucifer, and in that light he hardened his heart and committed the unpardonable sin and became the arch enemy of God. Thus began the great controversy. So what does the second coming of Christ have to do with that? It is the climatic event of this age-long conflict. That means that it is sealed. It is done. It's already a done deal as far as the universe is concerned. When they saw Jesus crucified on the cross, yes, as late as that, and that could have happened during the antediluvian world. That could have happened during the time of Moses. That could have happened during the time of the return from the exile in Babylon when ancient Israel. That could have happened during the apostolic church. It will happen in our time. That's the prophecy of Daniel 8:14. It'll be seen by us, the humanity. You see, but the cross could have been in any one of those times. The world was certainly wicked. The antediluvians were wicked. It wasn't a matter of, well, they got to get more and more wicked than that before the, you know. No, no. The world, the antediluvians got very wicked. It's what the problem wasn't the wicked becoming more wicked. That's not the problem. The problem is the righteous becoming more righteous. The righteous following the Lamb. This is not, you know, following the Lamb wherever he goes, but I didn't want to stop saying that, but let me say it like this. This is not a legalistic trip, you know. This is not about, you know, shouldn't eat cheese and chew your food 40 times. Yeah, I know we shouldn't eat cheese and we should chew our food 40 times. It's far more profound than that. It says in Revelation 12, it says they overcame him. Who's that? The devil. In Revelation 12, verse 10, it says the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God's people day and night for what? For being selfish. But they overcame those accusations by two things. By the blood of the Lamb, right? What's that? It's the gospel. And by the word of their testimony. What was their testimony? Well, we've heard testimonies, haven't we? Somebody was, you know, in the mafia, or he was out dealing drugs, or he was just a regular business guy, or she was a mom, you know, and a stay-at-home mom. I mean, you know, variety of testimonies. All good stuff, nothing. But we're talking more than that kind of a testimony. This was the testimony that they had, that they loved not their lives even unto the death. See, that's how they overcame the devil. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives even unto the death. What death is that? We're not talking about martyrs' death only. There's been a lot of martyrs. Yes, that's part of it, but it's not all of it. The second death. Moses prayed when God offered him as actually Christ. You know, right now, Moses, they're down at the bottom of the mountain. They're partying and they're living in sin. They're fornicating. They're worshiping a golden calf. They're doing all this stuff and they're just blowing it and they're out of their minds. And I'm sick of it and I'm going to destroy them all and I'm going to start a brand new nation with you. Now, what did Moses say? Oh, Lord, if you do that to them, then blot me out of thy book. That's not talking about, you know, martyrdom. What book? The book of life. And Moses was weeping when he said that. So was God. When Abraham had the knife and he was going to stab Isaac, and the angel said, now I know that thou fearest me. Abraham, don't do it. See, that represented Christ. And the ones that follow the lamb are the sheep. Lamb, sheep, get it? The Lamb of God, which is the head, which is Christ. And they adore the attributes of God. They cherish and treasure the attributes of God. They actually reflect the likeness. Let us make man in our image. They become Christ-like. They are saying, I would rather be blotted out of the book of life. Than to see God being misjudged. They want to vindicate him. And even if it means letting the most vile person take their place to go to heaven and they take his place and go to hell, they would have that attribute. They loved not their lives even unto the death. They had that kind of self-sacrifice life. So, back to Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. That's Genesis 1:26. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. Let this kind of attitude be in you. This lamb-like attitude that Lucifer rejected, spurned. Let it be in you, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ is equal in every way. There wasn't the Father all by himself in a vacuum, and then one day something popped out of his chest, and he said, that's my son. No way. We don't understand these things. But Christ is verily God, and there never was a moment in eternity past, a moment, not one second, he didn't exist. Sometimes we try to use the things of creation to explain the divine persons, and you can't do it. You can't take things of creation. You can't take one cell and then say that cell splits into two cells and they're both identically the same, so therefore that's how Christ and the Father are. No, that's insane. That doesn't work. Jesus always existed. As the Father always existed. The Holy Spirit always existed. In eternity past. There was not one moment in eternity past when one person was all by himself. They were all three always there. And they had a relationship with each other that was based on humility and love. And that's what they want to share with you and I in this vast universe. And so the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and became a man. And he was obedient unto death. Now, we might say, okay, there's a martyr, right? No. What kind of death was Christ obedient unto? Even the death of the cross. The New Covenant, which is part of the latter rain, tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I can show you other texts. Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ has literally destroyed the second death, Timothy tells us, and the book of Revelation does. And Corinthians tells us that's the last enemy, is death. Christ has destroyed it. The fear of death. And so the fear of death is destroyed with a principle that's implanted in the hearts of his followers, the sheep, that reflect the lamb-like qualities, that they are even willing to give up their eternal lives for their worst enemy. That's what the Godhead agreed to do. But before they dared even create one butterfly. Isn't that awesome? That's the price they paid in order for us to enjoy an incredible, unbelievable, beautiful life. And that's what the second coming depicts. That's what it means. It is the great climatic event of the age-long conflict between good and evil that began with Lucifer. Statements in the Revelation and elsewhere concerning the imminence of Christ's return must be understood against the background of this great conflict. God might justly have annihilated Lucifer when he was persisting in rebellion, but divine wisdom deferred the extermination of evil until the nature of the results of sin became fully apparent to the inhabitants of the universe. How did the nature of sin become fully developed and apparent to the inhabitants of the universe? Wouldn't you think what the antediluvians were doing was enough? Good grief, they created monsters. Dinosaurs and Trexosauruses and even to this day there's these big, huge sharks in the water that are eating people. I mean, what are we talking about here? It's what the devil did to Christ that demonstrated that. See? That's where they saw this going. And when they saw it happen to Jesus, and Satan was unmasked big time. Now, it's not that the antediluvians weren't wicked enough, and it's not that the Egyptians and all the people that lived during the time of Moses weren't wicked enough, and the Babylonians weren't wicked enough, and that during the time of the apostles and the disciples and the Romans weren't wicked enough and the Greeks weren't wicked enough and during the time of the pioneers in 1844 and the world wasn't wicked enough. Oh, the wicked's always been wicked. But it's what they did to Jesus that demonstrated the evilness of sin. And it's what they do to God's mature people that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That decree of death that we're told is going to be issued during the time of trouble, that's not just talking about, you know, the kind of death that they were screaming for Christ to have wasn't a martyr's death. They weren't talking about just blowing this guy away, popping a cap in the back of his head and throwing him into the river someplace. No, it was meant to be a crucified death, which represented the second death. And the idea of the death decree is not just to rid us because we're annoying, you know, and we're a pain, but they want to annihilate us from God. That's what the idea is. The context says we are the troublers of the world. We are the ones that are the problem. And to get rid of us means to get rid of us in the eyes of God. It's the equivalent of the second death. They may not say the term second death, but that's the idea of getting rid of us. Now, when could that have happened? Jesus could have died that second death cross experience during the time of the Antediluvians, during the time of Moses. We see that in Exodus 15. Where it says that God was going to take his people from Egypt through the Red Sea, short distance through the wilderness, right into the promised land, set up headquarters, and lighten the earth with his glory. That means, as Wagner and Jones points out, that Jesus would have come, we would have been born, he would have lived, he would have died, he would have been resurrected, the early rain would have fell, the latter rain would have fell, and Christ would have come, the end of the great controversy would have happened during the time of Moses. I believe it would have happened during the time of Noah. I believe it would have happened during the time of the coming out of the exile, return from the exile in Babylon. It could have happened during the time of the apostolic church. And it will happen in the end of time right now. The end of time is when God's people follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the end of time. Prophecy is always conditional. Nineveh was supposed to be destroyed, and Jonah got mad. Because Nineveh repented. All God ever needed was a group of people, a bunch of people. I don't know how many people. The 144,000, the Bible says. The 144,000 could have came at any one of these times. The early and latter rain could have came at any one of these times. The cross of Calvary could have came. When Genesis 3:15 was spoken, Eve thought, the first child she had would have been the man child. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was saying, behold, he cometh. He's talking about the second coming. The end of time. When was the end of time in Enoch's mind? I don't know. Maybe he saw it thousands and thousands of years from now. Or maybe he thought it was in his day. The second coming of Christ during the time of the Antediluvians meant that he came the first time. You can't have a second coming unless there's a first coming. And God left that prophecy for us, upon whom the ends of the world have come, as an encouragement. The vicious cycle of failure is going to be broken. Let's read on. Statements in the Revelation and elsewhere concerning the imminence of Christ's return must be understood against the background of this great conflict. God might justly have annihilated Lucifer, but divine wisdom deferred the extermination of evil until the nature and results of sin became fully apparent to the inhabitants of heaven. At any one of variously critical points in the history of this world, divine justice could have proclaimed, it is done. And Christ might have come to inaugurate his righteous reign. Long ago, he might have brought to fruition his plans for the redemption of this world. God, as God offered Israel the opportunity to prepare the way for his eternal kingdom upon the earth when they settled the promised land. That was during the time of Moses. And again, when they returned from their exile in Babylon, so he gave the church of apostolic times the privilege of completing the gospel commission. Another such opportunity came with the great second advent awakening of the 19th century. But in each instance, God's chosen people failed to take advantage of the opportunity thus graciously accorded them. That's what happened. And the vicious cycle of not taking advantage, of failing, that vicious cycle of failing. They failed in the antediluvian world. They failed during the time of Moses. They failed during the return from the exile. They failed during the time of the apostolic church. The promise is at the end of time, because it says in Revelation 14:12, here are they that don't fail. God wanted the 144,000 to exist a long time ago. He never intended for this rate of sin to go on so long. It says in the Bible that he is not willing that any should perish. He didn't want anybody to suffer. He didn't want anybody to die. He wants everybody to be saved. That's what Christ did on the cross. He didn't just die for those that believe, that those that chew their food 40 times, that those that keep the Sabbath, and those that are good people. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the entire human race. There's no excuse for anybody to be lost in any time of history. Christ's death embraces them all, whether he would have died for the sins of the whole world during the time of the Antediluvians or during the time of Moses or during the time of the return of the exile or during the time of the apostolic. He died for the sins of the entire human race, period. He died for my sins 2,000 years before I was born. Don't ask me how he did that, but I believe it. That's how good God is. Encouraged by inspired counsel, the Advent movement after 1844 expected Christ to come very soon. When toward the end of the century Jesus had not appeared, the Advent believers were repeatedly reminded that the Lord might have come ere this. And we can find that in 6 Testimonies, page 450, 8 Testimonies, pages 115 and 116, 9 Testimonies, page 29, Desire of Ages, page 633 and 634, and The Great Controversy, pages 4, 5, 8, and there's many other statements. Now, all of these statements we're reading because people say, you know, I was a young man, went to college. I thought Jesus was showing up. And I got married. Thought Jesus was going to come any second. Had kids. They grew up. They got married. I retired. They got kids. I got grandkids. Now I'm old. Everybody's dying. I still thought Jesus was going to show up. What happened? As we went through those texts in Revelation, the shortness of time. Behold, I come quickly. We got to look at these statements, not to be understood in terms of the foreknowledge of God that there would be so long a delay, nor yet in the light of the historical perspective of what was actually taking place in the history of the world since that time. To be sure, God foreknew that the coming of Christ would be delayed some 2,000 years, but when he sent messages to make his people conscious, when he sent messages to the church by the apostles, he couched those messages in terms of his will and purpose with regard to that event in order to make his people conscious of the fact in the divine providence, no delay was necessary. No delay was necessary. No delay was necessary. Do you understand that? Does it make any sense to you? Here is a God of love. Here's the most gentle being we could ever imagine, the most humble being ever, never intended for sin and all of its horror to go on and on and on. Babies born without spines, people cutting each other's heads off, unbelievable pain and suffering, bringing it even to the heart of God himself. There was no delay, was necessary, was not necessary, was not necessary. He wants to wrap it up. He's always wanted to wrap it up. Do you believe that? I do. We could sit here and quibble. Well, he can't come during the Antediluvians. We could argue about this and say, well, he'll come when he comes. We could say all that. We don't know God. That's why we're talking that way. Oh, Jesus wants to come. He wants to come. He needs a people to follow him. Are you willing to be one of those people? I am. Raise your hand. Say amen. I don't know who you are, you know, but he wants to come. He wants to come. He wants to come soon. That's God's intention. Behold, I come quickly. I will come again. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again. That echoes throughout out eternity. Oh, Jesus wants to come. And he needs us to come. He wanted to come in the 1800s, in the 1890s, but we resisted his grace. We hardened our hearts, and Christ was wounded in the house of his friends. Jesus wants to come now. Will you be willing to do your part in hastening his coming? Whether he comes in our time, or 50 years after we die, or 5 years, or, you know, I mean, he is coming because his word is sure. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to talk about this some more, you know. I didn't bring everything that there is. I could talk about Hebrews 3 and 4. I can go into other texts, but I'll save that for another time. May God bless us as we ponder, as we reflect, as we consider, as we pray, as we search our hearts, and give him all the glory, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.